Welcome to By Grace Community Church. We're delighted that you guys are here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. We've been engaged in a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke for many, many months now, and we have many, many months to go. One of the things that we will be examining today at the end of Luke chapter 9, so we're going to talk today about commitment and about rejection. One of the things that strikes me so often as I encounter Scripture is that my inclinations are almost always backwards. Where I expect justice from God, there is often mercy. And where I expect mercy, there is usually justice. Now, I want to begin today by quoting a song lyric that I've been introduced to lately, and that is that God is not subject to fallen notions of fairness. It's a good line, isn't it? God is not subject to fallen notions of fairness. What he means, as the artist says that, is that God himself determines what is just. God is the one who defines fairness. He does not let our opinions of what fairness ought to be dictate what he determines it should look like. And so as we begin to look today in Luke chapter 9, I want it clear in our minds that we need to know what God's word says, even if it contradicts what we expect or what we want. Can we agree to that today? Can we begin there? Can we begin that God's word is authoritative and that we are subject to it, not that it is subject to our understandings or interpretations? That's where we must begin today. I think all too often we carry around a notion of Jesus as a hippie, sort of free love man. We have this sense of Jesus as totally, almost apathetically compassionate on all people everywhere with no standards. And those notions fly in the face of the text before us today. So we're going to read it, we're going to pray about it, and we're going to hear God's word today. And I pray that we would receive it as such. Here we begin in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Lord, this is your word, and you have spoken. Jesus, you have spoken to us. And God, I pray that you would bring this to life in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us areas of our lives where we want vengeance and we rationalize our hatred or our anger, our selfishness with your word. And God, I pray also that you would move in our hearts, that you would show us the frailty of our commitments to you, that you would show us how easily led astray we are, and that you would change that in our hearts, that you would give us real power, God, that you would sear this text so deep in us that you would give us real, real power, that we would be obedient, passionate, committed sons and daughters, proclaiming your kingdom. So, Lord, reveal your kingdom to us that we may reveal it to the onlooking world. We pray this in the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 51 is a hallmark. We're going to begin our text today with a single line that changes the entire direction and scope of the Gospel of Luke. It seems so harmless as it sits here, just stuck in the middle of a paragraph on the middle of a page, you know, a third of the way through this Gospel. But it's not harmless. It's not innocuous. It's powerful. And it helps us know for sure what Jesus was going to do. See, sometimes we get lost in a muddled thought that the gospel was sort of cut and pasted together through time. We get this image of God sort of trying something and trying something else, and that doesn't work, and this doesn't work, and this doesn't work. So eventually, I guess I just have to do it myself. My creatures aren't able to do it, so I'll step down and I'll come to them and I'll do it. Sort of a last minute idea. No, brothers and sisters, the gospel was set out before the first star was formed, before there was a separation of land and sky, before sunlight burst forth on the scene. Jesus Christ was going to come and die. So when we read in verse 51, there's no accident. Jesus did not get overwhelmed by Roman rule or religious apathy. John 10 makes it very clear that he lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes it from him. He lays it down. He has the right to lay it down, and he has the right to take it up again. And for our sakes, we rejoice that he did. That he did lay it down, and that he did take it up again. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. See, the text itself rings out the idea of sovereign redemptive planning. There's this image of an impending time. There's a moment in human history where the redemption was to be secured. And that time is imminently approaching. In the next few weeks and months, Jesus has been doing amazing ministry, mostly centered in Capernaum, in the north end of Galilee, in a sleepy fishing village of all places. We've seen that Luke is writing his gospel to a single audience, Theophilus. You remember Theophilus, the Roman ruler? See, what he wants Theophilus to know is the same thing God wants us to know. There's no accident happening here. This is divine, sovereign execution of a historic plan that was always going to take place. And so as Jesus is lining up his ministry with the divine moment of redemption, he now sets his face towards Jerusalem and what will await him there. There's no accident. I love the translation of the word here. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's resolved in his inner being that he knows where he's going, he knows what he's doing, and he's committed to it. See, verse 51 must form for us the backdrop of the contrast and comparison for the next passages that follow. Because we're gonna be asking questions of our own commitment. We're going to be asking questions of how committed to the kingdom are we? And we must first ask the question, how committed to the kingdom is he? Because any commitment we draw, any passion we have, any zeal we have for the kingdom of God, whatever affections we hold, they were given to us, not produced by us. And the source of that gift is in Christ himself. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He set out for the city of David to sit on David's throne, not with an army and swords and chariots. That's how I would take a throne. You? No, no. He's going to lay down his one and only life. He's going to ride into town on a mule, not a stallion. And he's coming there not by force, but by sacrifice. Not by dominating, but by yielding. Oh, men and women, brothers and sisters, that we would see and think as he does. And there it is, 51. Jesus is determined to go and die and be raised again and ascended back to where he came from. In verse 52, we get practical. And Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. See, Jesus now has a posse, right? Jesus has a whole horde of people. He's got his 12, and then he's got like 70 or so outside the 12. And then he's got about 120 outside of that. And then he's got thousands upon thousands upon thousands who have come and gone to hear and see and touch and be healed and have their circumstances changed. Maybe not their hearts, but certainly their wallets. So anytime Jesus is going to go anywhere, he's got to give notice. When his group rolls into town, it's not like there's Holiday Inns waiting for him, right? No tourist trade in a Samaritan village. So in order for Jesus to get to Galilee, from Galilee to Jerusalem, most Jews go all the way around by the Jordan and come back in because they don't want to be with the Samaritans. So here's the backdrop on the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds, and it was as evil and racial a slur as what it sounded like as I just spoke it. They were half-breeds. They were almost Jews. They were lower citizens. They were not quite fully people in God's eyes or in theirs, so they thought. See, what happened historically is that while the kingdoms of Israel split and they were taken out in exile several times, some of the Hebrews intermarried with those who had come in and brought about their exile. Quite literally, they married and inbred with the enemy. And so the Jews, the Hebrews, looked down on them because they thought they didn't preserve their culture. They were not taking seriously the command and the history of God and his revelation. Much more practically, they were other. They were no longer the same. And we as human beings, we don't like different, do we? We don't like other. We like same. And so the racism and ethnocentrism that's alive and well in our worlds, in our hearts, if we're honest, was certainly alive and at work in their hearts and in their lives. And so it was just easier, it was less hassle to take the long road around Samaria. Because then you wouldn't have to deal with any of that ethnic conflict stuff. You wouldn't have to deal with any of that inferiority or superiority or racialization. You wouldn't have to deal with those things. You just go the long way. Many of us have driven the roundabout way across town to avoid going into neighborhoods we are uncomfortable in. So we should relate. But that's not Jesus. It's not our Lord. Our Lord is not going to take the long way around to be politically correct. Our Lord is not going to sit idly by and watch racism and ethnocentrism and leave it unaddressed. Because He loves all His people. And He's going to call men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. And whether the Hebrews of that day wanted to believe it or not, He's going to save some Samaritans too. And so He sets His face towards Jerusalem, and He sets His eyes on the easiest path towards it. And so He sends word, hey, Jesus and His followers are going to come to town. You might want to check out the show. You might want to bring out your dead and your those who need healing and those who are suffering and those who need hope. But in verse 53, the village does not respond. But the people there did not welcome Jesus because He was heading for Jerusalem. How silly a thing is it? Now think about this. You do this. I do this. I can't really have intense fellowship and relationship with you because I don't really believe that X is true and you do. And so, you go to your church and I'll go to mine, right? All the ankles are in church together and all the elbows are in church together. And there's no sense of a body in so many churches today. Can we agree? Yeah. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and they're Samaritans, so they don't go to Jerusalem. And in fact, they don't like people who go to Jerusalem. Now, in one sense, I can understand this playfully, right? I'm a Red Sox fan, so I love poking fun at the Yankees, especially in the last few years. I come by it honestly. But there are seedier sides to that, right? There's seedier sides to that. Imagine if I would not help somebody wounded because he's wearing a Yankee hat. I mean, it's laughable, right? I mean, I'm loyal to my team, but I should be more loyal to my humanity. Right? They're going to Jerusalem. Sorry, no provision, no house, no food, no water. Can't do it, can't give it. You're a Jew, and you're going to the Jew capital. Man, we think like this. And so they reject Jesus. They don't even hear Him speak. They don't even see the miracles. They don't even bring out the hurting. Oh, he's a Jewish prophet headed to the Jewish capital city, so we have no share in him, and he has no share in us. You believe all these things about worship that we don't, and so there's no room for you here. Be gone. And then we read in verse 54 what at surface level seems laughable, right? It's hilarious. When the disciples, James and John, saw that the Samaritans had rejected Jesus, just blank check rejection, no exploration, no study, no anything. Oh, you guys are Hebrews and you're headed to Jerusalem. We want no share of you. James and John peek up and they look at the Lord of heaven and they say, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? It's laughable, right? Okay, first of all, it's laughable because we wonder in our hearts, like, could they? Right? Like, I've never seen fire jump out of the clouds and consume anything. Have you? No, so it's laughable on that sense, right? Like, fire doesn't burst forth from the sky and consume stuff on command. It does, actually. What James and John are referencing is a particular moment in Scripture. It comes in 2 Kings chapter 1. There's an evil king ruling the Hebrew nations. The prophet Elijah is there, right at the tail end of his ministry. And the king goes to arrest him. So he sends 50 soldiers to arrest Elijah. And God has given Elijah a message for the king, but he's not going to be taken prisoner. The Lord made that very clear. So the men come to arrest him, and they're laughing at him and mocking him. And they happen to be in Samaria, in what would become the Samaritan nation. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and it descends and consumes everything around Elijah, and the 50 soldiers cannot even be buried because they are destroyed. So the king finds out what happened to my soldiers. So he sends another group of 50. I would have thought, you know, maybe send 100. I don't know. Maybe he thinks the magic trick is old and not going to happen again. But they come to Elijah again to arrest him, again to lay hold of him and control him to serve their king. And once again, Elijah calls down fire from heaven and wipes out the 50 soldiers as a judgment on them, that they would know that there's a God in Israel, even if the king will not acknowledge. And a third time, 50 soldiers come. They don't come with swords. They don't come with shields. Their opening line is begging for mercy. I have a family. It's a good opening line. Don't kill me. I have a family. We know we can't arrest you. We get that. Is it possible you'd want to talk to the king? Maybe. Sound okay? Really don't have to do that whole fire deal. Like, we get it. And so he does. But what's happening in this text happens in the church today. It happens for political reasons all the time. People take chapter and verse of Scripture and use it for their own vengeance. James and John are literally quoting Holy Scripture, and they're even contextually relevant in it. They are in a Samaritan village that is rejecting the Messiah. And so what they're asking is, Lord, hey, can we be the ones who lay hold and cast down judgment upon them? They've rejected you. Their judgment is secure unless they would repent and believe, which we don't think is likely. So can we just get this deal over with? I would love to see some fireworks. These guys were called the Sons of Thunder, right? One commentator, I think it's Matthew Henry, said they wanted to add lightning to their repertoire. We do this, don't we? We take chapter and verse, and we try and form it and mold it and move it to fit our preconceived notion of justice. And yet God is not subject to our fallen sense of fairness, right? But this should be a no-brainer. These guys quoted scripture to Jesus in hopes that he would do what they wanted him to do. Does he? No. Listen to his words. Oh, wait, you can't. I love this. Do you know why? Because we want to know the context and the intricacies of Jesus' rebuke of them so that we can be dismissed from the overarching reality. See, we don't like the idea that we can pervert and misuse Scripture. So we want to find out the technical defect in their thinking so that we don't share the same technical defect in the future without having to address the wrathfulness, the vengefulness of our own hearts, and the manipulative ways in which we come to the text to get a hold of and control God to bring about what we think should happen. Man, guys, this is me. I hope you can see you in this, that you would be freed from it. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Do you really need the content of the rebuke, or is the topical analysis enough? Is it enough for the Lord to say, no, the destruction is later, the proclamation is now? They didn't fast forward through Samaria. They didn't say, all right, guys, well, you know, suck it up, strap it on. We're going to get going, and we're just going to get to Jerusalem, and when we get there, we'll eat again. When we get there, we'll drink. When we get there, we'll unwind and proclaim the gospel. It is the city of David, after all. It's probably where it most belongs. And these half-breeds don't appreciate us anyway. All these things we're trying to do for them. Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Luke wants us to know Jesus' mercy overwhelms for the nations. Luke wants his friend Theophilus to know that it is for the nations that he sets his face on Jerusalem. It is not just for the Hebrews. It is not just for one generation or one race or one culture. The gospel was proclaimed in advance. You go back to Genesis 12, 1 and 2, and it was decidedly clear that the gospel was for the nations. All nations will be blessed by you and your subsequent offspring, who is Christ. So they don't fast forward. They don't insulate and isolate. They receive the rejection, and they continue the proclamation. You got to get that, guys. What do you do when you're rejected? It hurts, doesn't it? Can you identify with James and John in their pain? It hurts to share with someone the love of your life and hear laughter as a response. It hurts. But it doesn't mean we stop doing it. It doesn't mean we move on, we insulate and isolate and just get to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is safe. Really? Yeah, tell Jesus that Jerusalem is safe. His deepest adversaries are in Jerusalem. We've got to be a church that receives rejection in such a way that we can move to the next village, that we can continue the proclamation, that we continue to call and declare a risen Savior for all who would repent and believe. Rescue is secure. And instead, it's easier to sit in our living room and talk about the lost instead of talking to the lost. You got to hear this, guys. We've got to sink this deep. Hear the rebuke of our Lord and receive it. And trust Him to distribute justice. And trust His timing on when He will destroy and when He will have mercy. Because you don't control it anyway. So let's stop pretending we do. Sound good? Check out this next section, verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." What an awesome declaration this is, right? What an awesome moment to have somebody run up to Jesus. Jesus doesn't ask for this. Jesus doesn't come up to the guy and say, "Follow me." The guy of his own accord runs up to Jesus and says, "I'll follow you wherever you want to go." Oh, what mighty faith, right? Right? Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." This guy's volunteering for ministry. And Jesus' reply to him is, "Son, you have no idea what you're asking for. You like comfort. And there's nothing comfortable about following me. You're volunteering because you think I'm neat or exciting or powerful or noteworthy or even celebrity. And so you volunteer to my service. You make this awesome declaration that you'll follow me anywhere when the reality is I know your heart. And you don't want to walk in my shoes, and you don't want to pick up that cross and carry it. You don't want to deny yourself. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter, right? You've got to lose your life to gain it. Most people aren't in the losing their life business. They're in the protecting their life business. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no home here. Does that mean he doesn't live here? Is that what Jesus is trying to communicate? Please don't mistake this. Hear this one very clearly. Jesus is not in this moment saying, just be removed from the world. You can't live here. What he's saying is, there's no one comfortable home that he can run back to. There's no one solution. His citizenship is in heaven, but his body is here. I think for some of you today, your bodies are here, but your minds and your hearts and your affections are elsewhere. So let me invite you to bring them here, to grab a hold of your focus, to grab a heart of your affections, and focus on the question, do you want comfort or Christ? Because they're opposed to each other in this moment. You can follow me, but it's a life of release, not of gather. Is that what you signed up for? And of course, we don't know his response. Luke's more gracious than to record it for us, but certainly Jesus denies the volunteer. Verse 59, he initiates the conversation to another man. "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." All right, here's what you don't know. If you grew up in this culture, if you grew up in this era, this guy's dad is not dead yet. Okay? It's not like his dad died yesterday and the funeral's tomorrow. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And the guy's like, "Can it wait till Friday?" Okay? That's not the conversation that they're having. In this moment, Jesus is saying, "Leave everything, forsake everything, and follow me." And this guy takes a step back and says, "No, no, no. I have societal expectations. See, I need to honor my parents. I need to take care of them in their old age until they pass on. Once they pass on, I govern my life. You see the flaw there? There's two. The first flaw is that he governs his life at all in his mind. And the second flaw, which is bigger than that, is that he's waiting for the opportunity to govern his life. Because his earthly father governs his life. Do you see? Guys, there are cultures all around us where this is real. We refuse to do ministry. We refuse to follow a calling because there are societal obligations or family obligations, or we're in a particular position where it's cultural for me to sponsor my family, to care for them and stuff. And some of that's good, guys. Some of that's good. But not when it's juxtaposed to the kingdom of God. It submits to the kingdom of God. It does not shield you from the kingdom of God. Fifth commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20. Honor your mother and father. Or how about 1 Timothy 5, chapter 8? Paul states that if we do not take care of our families, we're worse than the unbelievers and we have denied our faith. Okay, wait a minute, Jesus. You're walking a line here, buddy. Did you come to abolish the law? Are you changing the rules here, Jesus? Because historically, this was one of the Big Ten. We didn't know much, but we got the Big Ten. And one of them was honor mom and dad. And here, you seem to be saying to him not to do that. Check out verse 60. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." What he's literally saying there is the non-believers in your family can cover your dad's funeral expenses and procedures. You have a higher calling, and that is the proclamation of the coming kingdom. Do you see the tension, though? Well, Matthew sets it straight for us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. So what Jesus is saying in this text is not, hey, your dad doesn't matter. You don't have to honor him at all. He's a jerk anyway. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what he's saying is your identity as a son to him, your identity as a child of his, is subservient to your identity to me. Your sonship in my family is more important. It covers over top of your earthly family and your state there as a physical son. But we do this all the time, don't we? All the time we put physical limitations, we put cultural expectations, and we usurp the divine right of rule that a God has over his subjects. That would be us. And we say, oh, God, I'd really love to be obedient here, but, you know, the work policy says that I can't really talk about you ever. And so, you know, my hands are tied. Can't do it. Sorry. Oh, Lord, I'd love to be obedient and go to Africa like I know you're calling me to, but we just bought this house and I got these dogs and these kids and I don't know what would happen to them, and it might not be a financially strategic moment in my life to do this. It's not that I won't follow you. It's just not convenient now. I'd be happy to follow you later, Lord, once all these other circumstances are taken care of. Once I get this under control, then I'll let you take me oops. You see the folly of that thinking? It's the illusion of control here, and it's the illusion of obligation here. As if those constraints are real. Those chains are imaginary. And they're self-imposed. So once again, not a follower. Verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but... There are about five tragic buts in Scripture. And this is high among them. I will follow you, Lord, but... your butt just undid the entire first part of the sentence. Right? Because there's no partial that can come after that but. There's no like, this will still be true, and I'm going to add to it this. When that's true, we call it and. This is but. So but is going to subtract from whatever was in front of it. I will follow you, Lord, but first... Let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now, I think we can understand the whole dead, bury their dead thing. I think that we can sort of understand the, we don't like it, but we can understand the whole comfort thing. But this one's a little more under the surface, right? This is a little lower on the iceberg of our unbelief. You won't let him go say goodbye to his family? Jesus, are you anti-family? Do you not honor moms and dads? Do you not like parents? No, of course that's not true. Here's what's under the water. This guy wants to make sure he could come back if he wants to. He's preserving the old life in case the new life doesn't work out. Ooh. I don't like that one. Right? He just wants to end peacefully. Maybe he's going to proclaim the gospel to them so that they'll come too. Right? But Jesus knows his heart, right? You can't make a case for this guy. You can't build up the nobility of his position. Because Jesus sees right through it to his heart. And Jesus' diagnosis of this guy's heart is simple. Verse 62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now that, my brothers and sisters, that should challenge you. You should write that one down. You should come back to this verse and ask yourself the question, am I a rear view watcher? Because the image, of course, is of a man who's got an animal up here and a plow strapped behind it, and he's behind the plow governing it. And when you're plowing a field, you want to go in a straight line. Because you're cutting a groove to plant your seed in, right? So that the seed will flourish and produce a crop. Imagine if I'm plowing with my head like this. Am I going to grow a good field? Am I going to be able to harvest that crop? Our distractions cause us to not be usable. In the kingdom of God, when we're sideways watching, it means our eyes are not fixed on Christ, who is our goal and our great reward. No one is fit for service in the kingdom of God if he's got his eyes on his old life. If he wants to make sure that his house is still there. See, all three of these passages are so interrelated. Jesus has already said, you have to release your comfort. You have to give up the idea of home to follow me. You have to release the physical constraints that you imagine in the world around you. You have to submit them to my reign and rule and governance. So you've forsaken your home. You've moved past the constraints. But if your eyes and your heart and your affections are back here, you might as well be back here. Because you don't get the benefits of service in the kingdom, and the kingdom doesn't get the fruit of your non-service in the kingdom. So it makes me ask you one of the hardest questions in all of Scripture. Are you totally committed to Christ? Or do you have a little reserve on the side? Are you preserving a sense of self somewhere? Is there a rainy day fund in your emotional life, in your spiritual life, in your fight against sin? Are there a few that you just have to keep because you like them? You hate them, but you like them. It's like that bad middle school girlfriend. You just keep, you know, it's Ross and Rachel, right? You just keep coming back and keep coming. It's, you just cut it or do it. The gamesmanship is killing you and everybody around you. Are you saving sin for a rainy day? Are you saving a portion of your old life to cherish? It's your old life. It destroyed you. You've been rescued from it. Why do you long for it? Do you add a little Jesus into your week? Or is he everything? Is he the only thing? What does total commitment look like? It's verse 51. What he's inviting his people into, what he's inviting his disciples into, is what he himself embodies. A resolution to go and do what he is called to do. He submits to the redemptive plan of history at enormous personal cost. Yeah, like his life and his torture. That has to sit in you. Gosh, I want to take it away. The sinful part of me wants you guys to all walk out of here happy and tickly and bubbly. But the passage that Luke has presented us with does not allow it, so I can't and I won't. Jesus does not want your nickels, and he does not want your free time. He wants your heart, your life, and all of your time. He wants you to die that you would live. He wants you to yield so that you would be blessed. And he wants you to understand that your life is not yours if you are in Christ. See, most of us are in a position where we just want some comforts. We're not asking for a lot of comforts. A wife, maybe, a husband, an apartment. It doesn't have to be a big house, just a place for me, some of my stuff. Not a lot of stuff, but a really nice TV. That would be cool. Right? We're Christians, right? So we have this wartime mentality, but you're allowed, you know, a couple of, like, you know, personal items, right? I mean, even Survivor used to let you take personal items home. Right? No. It's all his, or you have no share in him. You lay down your life, or he won't let you volunteer. It's total commitment. Now go back to James and go back to John in the Samaritan village and be them for a minute. These guys have done that, right? They've slept in the sand. They've gone village to village. They've proclaimed the gospel. They've healed people. They've been tired. They've been sick. They've been rejected and rejected and rejected and embraced and rejected. Wouldn't you want to call down fire? Wouldn't you? How do you present the most personal, powerful, important, greatest love of your life continually, regularly, always setting it before the people around you, knowing they're going to laugh, knowing they're going to mock, knowing that they might even hurt you in some places of the world? You don't happen to live in those. How do you do that day after day after day and not want to call down fire to end it? It's because your identity is not in what you do. It's not in who you're with. It's not in what you have. It's in your union with Christ alone. If you knew your identity with Christ better, all that other stuff fades. It's easy to walk away from Dad and his expectations. It's easy to give up the creature comforts that we long for and think we're intrinsically enabled and have rights to, privileged to. But when we read that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service, it has to weigh on us. Lord, your demand is so high. Yeah, it's total. He doesn't even want most. God is the ultimate Texas Hold'em player. And he wants you to push all your chips in and leave nothing out. And you know what? You're going to lose the pot. You're pushing all the chips to the middle, knowing that he is going to take them all with him. But you know what the good news is? He's going to take you with him. And that's better than all the money in the world. It's better than all the stuff. It's better than all the obedient, proud, lauding praise of man. And it's better than reserving some sense of your old life, which was death. You're going to set a little death on the side? What does it mean? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? It means that there's no partial Christian. There's no strong Christian and weak Christian. There's total and not. Are you total? Are you total? Are you totally committed to the gospel? Or are you saving stuff? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Are you fit for service in the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that if you left us to ourselves, we're not committed. If you left us to ourselves, we fear rejection so much we would never declare who you are. Jesus, if you left us to ourselves, we would never release our stuff. We would never move past the expectations of family and friends. And we would never, ever leave our old life in such a way that we would never long for it back. But you have sent your Spirit to live in our hearts and to beat back the darkness of sin and unbelief. Lord, these things, they are in us. These failing affections, they consume us. These overwhelming sense of obligations destroy us. And our past is somehow glorious to us, Lord. But send your Spirit in real power to beat that back and out of us, that we would be men and women who cry, take it all, take my life and all I have and all I am and use it for your glory. And I know that I benefit along the way. Oh Lord, save Theophilus and save us in the same way that we would know, that we would know that the harvest is plentiful and that the workers are few. Lord, make me a worker. Lord, make me a worker in the marketplace. Make me a worker with my kids. Make me a worker with my neighbors. Make me a worker in this church. Make me a worker wherever you would send me. My life is yours. My heart is yours. And I will serve you only and always. Bring that to bear in my life and send your Spirit in power. Heavenly Father, send your Spirit in power and make me a disciple of you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.